We are back to the book of Acts after a two-week break, back to the story of God's breakout movement in the first century, mid-century, just weeks, months after Jesus' death. And as we said last week, this movement was breaking out of traditions and confines. The movement was breaking out across lines of race, class, and gender, breaking out as a worldwide history-making spiritual movement. Now, you may have recognized, as you were viewing the video, some of the scenes at the end of the video as coming from Mel Gibson's 2004 film, The Passion. And it was, as you could see once again, a very bloody interpretation of what happened in Jesus' final hours, which we celebrated 2 weeks ago leading up to Easter Sunday. And the film really reflects more of a Roman Catholic emphasis on the suffering of Jesus, a theme that is expanded on and is running through many segments of Catholicism to the degree that it can strike us in our circles as a bit extreme. Nonetheless, whatever the reality was 2,000 years ago, it was certainly more violent, more agonizing and bloody, more messy than our typically cleaned up Protestant versions. You know, we never have him on the cross. We always have an empty cross. We don't really focus on the suffering so much. As to that violence and violence in general, really through the centuries and to this day, this remains the response of the world whenever Jesus and his people get too close. Whenever Jesus and his people are becoming too threatening to the unjust and wicked structures of a status quo, of a world system which serves the powerful, whether this is writ large in the form of a repressive national regime somewhere in the world, or whether it's writ small in a family system where one individual is willing to do anything to keep the others around him or her under his or her control. And you may well have paid a price for staying true to your allegiance to Jesus, your Christian commitments in such a family system like that, or maybe in an office environment or a school environment. But violent, life-threatening persecution is likely not anything we have known, except for perhaps a few of us. 3 weeks ago in Acts chapter 6, we met Stephen, the leader of the newly formed ministry group that we now call deacons, charged with caring for the needy, and in that case, 3 weeks ago, with widows who were needing bread in the community. And this morning, he becomes the first casualty of Jesus' breakout movement. And we're going to watch him, and we're going to learn from him as he, in the power of the Holy Spirit, successfully navigates his way through the currents of evil in the final moments of his life. So we're in Acts chapter 6. Put your seatbelts on. And let's begin with verse 8. This is what it says. It says, Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, this would be, it says, Cyrenians, that's northern Africa, modern-day Libya, Alexandrians, Alexandria being one of the great cities of the ancient world, northern Egypt, and others of those from Cilicia and Asia, both of those being localized regions located in what we know today as modern-day Turkey, they stood up and they argued with Stephen. So again, there is testimony, as there was 3 weeks ago, of Stephen's spiritual power, his gifting for ministry, which he's using to serve and bless the people as a deacon. But along with this, there is this ministry he has of miraculous healing and deliverance among the people. And to boot, he's also finding himself in an ongoing conversation, really a debate, a dispute with former brothers, that is foreign-born Jews like himself, from northern Africa and Asia Minor, that is modern-day Turkey, who, like him, had relocated to Jerusalem at some point. They are Greek-speaking Jews, not Hebrew-speaking Jews as their first language, and they had gathered in a Greek-speaking synagogue or synagogues in Jerusalem. Now, previous to his life with Christ, Stephen himself may have been a member of this particular synagogue mentioned here, and if not, then one like it. And he's most likely kept those old relationships. That's important. He's not cut himself off from his old friends and family connections now that he's become a believer. But he's kept communication and remains engaged with them and is now sharing his faith with them, bearing witness to the resurrected Lord Jesus as the true Messiah of Israel. So that's really lesson number one. You know, stay engaged with your neighbors, with your family, and be in spiritual conversations with them. Don't be obnoxious. Don't be, you know, kind of the person nobody wants to hang around, but asking questions and being ready to share about what God is doing in your life. But now, those with whom he shares this common language and culture, that they've seized the initiative, and they've begun to challenge him. To say that they argued with Stephen does not necessarily mean that it was a fight, but it does take a bad turn in this particular story. So they're offering their arguments back and forth. Verse 10 goes on to say, but they, that is these folks, could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit, capital S, with which he, that is Stephen, spoke. So the arguments that they're putting forward against the message of Jesus were not convincing. They know they're not convincing. And they had no answer for the absolutely convincing arguments that Stephen was putting forward. So what do they do? Story continues. Verse 11, then they secretly instigated, it's getting bad now, right? They secretly instigated some men to say, here's what they said, we have heard him, that is Stephen, speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. That's serious. If you can't win the argument, you go after the person, make it personal. And that's essentially what American political discourse has become, isn't it? I mean, if you're different, you're demonized, you're criminalized if you have a different opinion. Now, and both sides are doing that, by the way. Now, to be fair, some of the things that Stephen has been saying may well have appeared blasphemous. I mean, they're thinking he's defaming and denigrating their ancient Israelite faith, their law, that is the Ten Commandments, the lawgiver Moses, and their God. But the same law that they want to protect and the same God that they want to honor would not approve of what they do now. And I have to tell you that many of you know that I lived in Turkey for 8 years as a mission worker, and I got near this in Turkey a time or two. I had a friend in one town where I lived by the name of Erol. He was E-R-O-L. He was a shop owner. He was selling linens and bed and bath accessories, and he would let me come into his shop to practice my Turkish when I was really at the kind of the ground level. Good for him. He was pretty patient. On occasion, you know, we'd talk about Christianity and Islam, and he was kind of a nominal, cultural, inconsistent Muslim, and he didn't really have good answers to the questions that I would ask, kind of because he was fairly ignorant, and he knew it. And so he introduced me to the shop owner next door. Shop owner next door was not just a shop owner, but he was an imam of the mosque down the street. And so he's this leader of a very prominent mosque in town, young guy, and Errol wanted me to meet him and to be refuted by him, I came to find out. So I thought we were going to have a nice get-to-know-each-other conversation, perhaps touch on religious topics, and what I got was a lecture. It really wasn't a hi, pleasure to meet you, tell me about yourself conversation. It was rather a let me tell you about the superiority of Islam conversation. It really wasn't a conversation, it wasn't a dialogue, it was a monologue. And let's be honest, some Christian preachers can be like that too, okay? But it was this young imam's purpose to correct the ignorant foreigner, to correct me, the infidel, of the truth. And he was very animated, he was very zealous in this, and I started getting a little nervous as I was sitting there. His wife was there, just completely silent, very much covered. And I just thought, okay, what's this guy capable of? You know, I mean, I wasn't afraid of violence. I was just thinking he's going to report me or is he going to spread rumors? I mean, we're all right there in the neighborhood. I was living very close by. I was not dealing with a person who wanted to hear what I might want to say, so I just decided to keep my mouth shut and just be the listener. It's always a good strategy, right? And after some minutes, you know, he kind of ran out of steam, and I thanked him and just slipped out, and then that was the end of it. I never saw him again. But these opponents of Stephen, they're not interested in hearing either. And they cannot admit any of the points that he is making, and they refuse to be seen as giving any ground. And so they start a whisper campaign against him. It's this secret, behind-the-scenes, half-informed, misinformation assault upon him. And here's the result. The story continues. They, by this campaign, they stirred up the people as well as the elders and the scribes. So now you're getting kind of the civic leaders, the religious leaders, all worked up. Then they suddenly confronted him, that is Stephen, seized him and brought him before the council. Now this is the same council that confronted Jesus and confronted Peter and John about 5 or 6 weeks ago. I was never dragged, you know, before some council, some court, but my Turkish landlord did confront me one day about being a missionary at the instigation of my neighbors. And that's not a good thing to be called in Turkey, a missionary. I mean, if you're called a missionary in Syria or Jordan or Egypt, that's fine. You can get a visa for a missionary in Jordan. But in Turkey, that's bad. After an initial scare, it really all blew over, and it turned out all right. It was even funny in the end. And I'll tell you that story sometime, not this morning, okay? So you have to come back. Anyway, this story continues. They set up false witnesses. Now it's getting lower and getting darker, who said, "This man never stops saying things against this holy place," that is the temple, "and the law of Moses, Ten Commandments, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." I mean, they're really going after him. They're going after the juggler. Again, they're drawing conclusions based on half-truths, which Stephen will address, but before he does, it says this. It says, "And all who sat in the council looked intently at him, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Not literally an angel. I mean, who of them knew what an angel looked like? But apparently Stephen was so filled with composure and truth and confidence that his visage, his appearance was almost unnaturally. I mean, the Holy Spirit was all over this guy in this crux moment. So a question for you. How do you handle false rumors about you? How do you handle gossip about you? Accusations against you that are not true. Even harassment or maybe some rough treatment. Do you handle that like an angel? Learn from Stephen. Ever been on the receiving end of any of that? I know many of you have. We don't see Stephen countering with anything yet. We don't see him reacting in any way. He's just listening and respecting the process, such as it is, of this council, and he's waiting. So he's engaged with the neighbors, right, in spiritual conversations, and he remains calm. He remains calm because he's in the hands of a powerful God and he knows it. That makes all the difference. So then something interesting happens, chapter 7. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these things so?" The high priest, he's number one. "Are these things so?" He's the one who's responsible for the death of Jesus. And what we get now in the story is the longest speech in the entire book of Acts. And the good news is we're not going to read it. Because it's long. But you ought to at home, chapter 7, book of Acts. Let me summarize it for you. Just stick with me pretty quick here. Stephen has been accused of attacking the God of Israel, Moses and the law and the temple. Jesus is going to tear it all down, all that nonsense. So he answers those charges. And he answers those charges by telling the story of Israel. And he tells the story of Israel in a way that says, you know, if you all would just see some things you've been blind to, you will get the story right. You'll recognize that Jesus is not the problem, but he's actually the key that unlocks and explains the whole story, that makes sense of all the parts of the story and all the parts of your life story, that he is really the fulfillment and the final chapter of the story, holding this one great story of God and his people all together rather than negating and denying and undermining the story. And then he breaks up the story as he tells it, story of Israel, into four parts, four periods. First period, the calling of Abraham out of ancient Iraq, who in faith settled in the land of promise, started a family for the yet to be born nation of Israel. Part two, their relocation to Egypt. Part three, the life and ministry of Moses in the exodus out of Egypt, out of that oppression, receiving the Ten Commandments in the desert. And then part four, longer part, is the period of their life in the land of promise in Palestine, with all the hope of that story, but then of all the failure and all the reversal and the tragedy of that story. And in telling the story this way, this theme of one who will one day come and bring things all together for Israel is there. And also another theme that Israel has always been faithless and rebellious and rejecting all of the precursors, all of the ones preparing the way, all the prophets who have been sent. And then Stephen, he knows that his number is up, that he has a group in front of him who have been bent on destroying him and silencing the telling of the true story. They're not open to Jesus, not open to the one who's been sent to unlock the story. He opens up with some charges of his own. And he really goes after them, fiery like a prophet, as just one more example of disobedient and unbelieving Israel. And he lets them have it. And you can read all about that when you go home. But here's the reaction on the screen, verse 54. When they heard these things, they became enraged. And they ground their teeth at Stephen. You ever ground your teeth that mad? But it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, this is the important part, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So he's engaging his neighbors. He's remaining calm until he really has to kind of go rough with them. But now he calms down and he's aware of God and God's presence right in the middle of this thing. That's really important. The temple of Jerusalem was, in their minds, the place where heaven and earth really intersected. You could come into the presence of God there. But now Stephen, like Jesus at his baptism, sees the curtain of heaven really pulled apart, as it were, just for a moment, just for him. He needed this at this crucial moment. And he has this vision of Jesus at the right hand of the God of Israel. And this is an indictment of the council before him. It's complete rejection of their version of the story and of their rejection of Jesus. And for them, it's the last straw. The story continues. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him. And now what you're going to see is a semi-legal lynch killing. It's a lynching. One they could justify before the Romans if they were questioned, because they didn't really have the right to take anybody's life. The Romans had that right. This is establishment violence. This is government terrorism you're seeing. It says, then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. They threw rocks at him until death. That was the penalty for blasphemy. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And here we catch our first glimpse of the unconverted religious terrorist, the yet-to-be-converted religious terrorist, the soon-to-be-converted religious terrorist, Saul, who will soon become the Apostle Paul two chapters later. Witnesses were laying their coats on the ground in front of him so they would be the first to be able to hurl rocks at Stephen. He stays focused on God, and this is really a gift of the Holy Spirit at this moment. And the fruit of his life with Christ leading up to this. It says, while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's echoing Jesus' own words on the cross. Jesus said the same thing. And then he knelt down, it says, and cried in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He's also echoing Jesus. What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Stephen's death, through the centuries, is traditionally celebrated the day after Christmas. I'm reminded here of the verse from the book of Psalms, and it says this, Psalm 116, 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," or his faithful ones. This is a precious and sacred piece of ground that we're on right now, and I feel like we're really out of our depth as we see this story. We don't know this territory. We don't know this kind of injustice or suffering, and thus, we don't know really the power of the Holy Spirit who gives visions of heaven and courage to look evil in the face and even a heart to wish the forgiveness be given upon the ones who are killing us while they're killing us. We have yet to walk this ground, but one day we might have to. And there are many across the globe today who are walking this ground. I'm putting a picture of three guys on the screen. Are they there? Yeah. That's Tilman Geske, that's Ur, and that's Nejati. A few months after my landlord confronted me about being a missionary, I was with my language helper, Ali Patek, having a Turkish lesson. He got a text message on his phone. It just said, "Turn on the news." We turned the news on, and this was the national story. These three guys were in central Turkey. They were starting a church. They were having a Bible study with five young Muslim guys who pretended to be interested. These guys tied them up, tortured them, and then killed them over the course of about 3 hours. And the news broke. It was on the news in Turkey for a week. Nejati was one of our students in the outfit that I was working for over in Turkey. There's a Presbyterian minister right now by the name of Andrew Brunson who's been in prison for a year and a half in Turkey. He's being held as a hostage, as a bargaining chip for an imam that is living in the United States, which we refuse to release to the Turks. Let's get to know this ground for their sake, for the sake of others like them, for our sake, and for the sake of the crucified and risen one. Stay engaged, remain calm, and keep your focus on the crucified one, on the God of all heaven and his Holy Spirit. You know, if you want some homework, don't be frightened by this. This is just practical application. Pick one person who is trying to make life difficult for you and begin to pray for them that God would bless them and forgive them. Pick one person and pray that God would bless them and forgive them. Here's how the story ends. And Saul approved of their killing him. That day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. You know, there's no dressing it up here. Death is ugly and it's the enemy. But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house. Dragging off both men and women, he committed them to prison. What a turnaround we're going to see in his life 2 weeks from now. Looks like a catastrophe, and it really is, but you know, next week we're going to see how God takes it and turns it to his favor. He likes doing that. He likes doing that. He likes doing that. And we're about to move to the table now, so let's pray and get ready as we take the bread and the juice together. Father, we come to you through the crucified one, your Son, who died but rose victorious from the grave in the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to live in that power. We want to live in the faithfulness of Stephen. We want to be change agents in this breakout movement that you're a part of, that you are really the orchestrator of and the power within. Help us to be that. Show us what that looks like. Help us to find that one person who seems to be this enemy of ours and begin to pray for him or her, that they would be blessed and forgiven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.